Good evening, everyone.
Chris.
Good evening, everyone. It's good to be back here before you. I had some time off where my brothers were able to fill in, and I am very glad they were able to do so because I was richly blessed by what it is they had to present to us. I'm going to go ahead and continue on tonight with our study of world views. And I believe last time I was actually physically here, Brother Mark was going over disparities and inequities. There were a few things that he began to discuss towards the end of his presentation that we did not really get an opportunity to delve off into too much. And I wanted to kind of pick up with some of those thoughts, and maybe we can have some more engagement this evening. Before we begin, though, I just want to open up with a word of prayer. Let's just bow our heads. Dear, kind, and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for your loving kindness and your grace towards us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for the people of God who have come to hear from the word of God. And we ask right now that you would bless us now as we get into your word. Help us to be able to understand what it is that you intended for it to say, Lord God, and what it is that you intended for us to get from it, Lord God. We ask right now that you would open up our hearts and minds, that we'd be receptive to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us through your written word, Lord. Bless those that are here present and those that are on Zoom, Lord. We ask right now that you would bless the participation tonight and help us, Lord, that we might get into your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. I don't usually use the whiteboard, but I am going to attempt to do that tonight just to kind of recap what we were looking at before. We had God up here at the top, and we were talking about world views. And also this idea of disparities. And inequities. Hopefully I spell all those right. All right. And with that, we had a couple of things. I'm not going to write down all of these, but just so we get an idea of what it was we were looking at. We had things like this binary biblical bubble diagram that he had going on here with we had male, we had female over here. We had things like light and darkness. And we had life, just so you can kind of see what binary ideas were like. There's no gray area in between those things from God's worldview. Okay, from a biblical Christian worldview. We have male and female. That came from Genesis, right? We have light and darkness. We had that in the book of John. We had that in the book of Genesis. 1 John talks about light and darkness. Life and death, right? We have these kinds of concepts. We have things such as made in God's image. We were made in God's image in the beginning. And then there were other creations that were that procreated after their own kind. So we had plants and flowers and animals and things like that, birds, fish, they all had offspring after their own kind, but there was a distinction that was made with us that we were made in the image and in the likeness of God, the true and living God, and idols, right? That was a dichotomy. The children of God and the children of the devil. Okay, those are distinct things, heaven and hell. Okay, we also talked about the fruit of the spirit and also the deeds of the flesh. You find that in the book of Galatians. We find the chosen and those that were not chosen, right? We have those that the spiritual man and the natural man, the new man, the old self, the new self, okay? Being alive in Christ and being dead in trespasses and sin. So these are things that have specific points of reference that have no gray area in that. And it takes a secular worldview for you to find the 50 shades of gray in between these two black and white, ideas, okay, these thoughts. So we as human beings, and those particularly that are in a fallen state, like to deal in shades of gray, right? We don't like things to be necessarily black and white because we don't like to be committed to one or the other. We like to have variety. We like to have choices. We like to have a smorgasbord, as it were, right? You wouldn't want to go to Old Country Buffet and then find one pot of this over here and another pot of that, and you pay $20 per plate, and you can fill up on those two, but that's all you get, all right? You want to have more than those two choices, right? If you go to a salad bar, you want to have more than just some iceberg lettuce and a few tomatoes to put on your salad. You wouldn't even call that a salad, would you, right? They might try to sell it or portray it as a salad, but that's not really a salad, though, right? We want to have a lot of different choices, different options, and this is something that gets human beings in trouble, wanting to have more choices than what we should have in terms of spiritual things. There is a danger when you do that because there are very, very specific ideas and thoughts about how it is that we get to heaven, right? And all roads do not lead to heaven, right? They just don't, because that is what the Word of God says, right? The Word of God is very exclusive when it comes to that. It is not all inclusive. So there were the other ideas such as husband and wife. There was man and woman. There were mother and father. There were the Jews and the Gentiles, spiritual maturity and spiritual immaturity, which were related to being a man or being a child. So when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, right? But when I became a man, I put away what? Childish things. So there is a distinction between being a child and being a man or one who is mature. And then, of course, there is the distinction between good and evil. Some people don't really have an understanding about what the difference is between good and evil, because in their minds it's relative, right? They don't see it in terms of a biblical worldview, such as good is not just good, but it goes higher than that. It's holy, right? And there's none good but what? But God. That's what Jesus said. And when he said that, he's talking about the holiness of God, the absence of sin, the absence of darkness, the absence of anything that is wicked or sinful or evil. When we talk about bad, right, there's good and there's bad, right? Good and bad, well, that could be relative. A lot of times people, say that things that are bad have to do with maybe a taste, something that they tasted. Like, for instance, my son, he decided to drink some orange juice after brushing his teeth. And that there wasn't nothing wrong with the orange juice. You just don't mix certain things, right? You wait a couple of hours after you brush your teeth to drink some orange juice, because the orange juice is not bad. It just tasted bad. But that was his opinion, right, based upon his experience. So a lot of that is subjective. When we look at this idea of inequity, I looked up the definition. It was the lack of equity. Right, inequity is the lack of equity or unfairness or favoritism or bias, right? Unfairness, favoritism, or bias. Unfairness, favoritism, or bias. There's some things that those words have in common when it comes to being subjective or objective. What would you say they have in common when it comes to unfairness, favoritism, and bias? Is there an empirical way to determine whether or not something is unfair, whether it demonstrates favoritism or bias, or is it something that is greatly dependent upon perception of that individual?
Definitely, there are ways, but I would also say it was probably more so based on the opinion of that individual.
Right. And so it's not to say that there are not empirical ways to determine whether or not something is biased, or whether something is unfair,
right,
or whether or not somebody is showing favoritism towards someone, right?
Right?
But by and large, the majority of times that you see these kinds of things being talked about or discussed or being stated as being present, it is based upon the person's perception as to whether or not they exist. And in many cases, it's not a cause, but it is more or less a correlation. There are some things, some evidence that would suggest that there is unfairness or favoritism or bias. And then the other thing too, when you talk about unfairness and favoritism or bias, some people might look at something and say, well, yeah, I mean, that doesn't seem like it's biased to me. You know, it would have to take something more to convince them that it was biased than what it would someone else. Same with favoritism or unfairness. So it's individualized in the sense that each person has their own opinion about what is unfair, what is showing favoritism, and what is bias, okay? And that's where a lot of the problem comes in society. So what kind of terms are these? We talked about it, they're objective or subjective. A lot of times objective, in some cases, but most times it is subjective. So when the term is used, it is oftentimes based upon one's perception and not always based in reality. And that's the part that we have to be able to get beyond. We need to be able to flush that out and determine, especially when we're talking about, do we want to get behind something and try to, like, for instance, be an activist against something or to speak out against something, or to actively protest against something. We want to make sure that we have all of the facts first before we do this knee-jerk reaction and jump out there into the fray. And then we find out that we are actually subjecting ourselves to scrutiny because we have aligned ourselves with something that is not right or something that is not correct. So, one of the questions that I had asked, I believe when I was last here, was, will there be inequities in heaven? Will there be different outcomes in heaven? Will there be difference in terms of how one person fares in heaven and how another fares in heaven in certain regards? And if so, what are those inequities and why are these differences in outcomes for person from person to person? Why is that?
I think there might be inequities based on the rewards mm-hmm. that you are given, that God chooses to give you because it's based on what you've done.
Okay.
So it doesn't mean it's unfair, but it will be unequal.
Right. Okay. Anybody else have thoughts about that? That's good.
There are differences in abilities.
Abilities? Okay. You want to give us a spiritual or a scriptural basis for that?
Parable of the talents.
Okay. That's a good one. All right. That's the one I was hoping you would use. Yeah, so we went over the parable of the talents, and we know that the landowner made a judgment, an assessment of each one of these servants, right? He was not a foolish man, right? So he gave to each one of them after he made some assessments, right? Because what his goal was to have the maximum return on his investment. That's what he wanted. He wanted the maximum return on his investment. So he gave to the one that he thought would be able to do the best with five. He gave him five because he knew that he would do well with five. Another one, he gave him what? Two, right? And another, he gave one, okay? And we see at the end of the parable, right, that he was wise in his choosing, right? What if he had given the one that we know got the one? What if he gave him five and he just buried all five of them? He would have suffered loss, right? He would have suffered a greater loss. So we know that this was a parable that was told to us based upon human knowledge, but we know that God is aware of our abilities, right? And he is the one who gives us our abilities. And he is also the one empowers us to do everything that we're able to do. So he is right in all that he does in terms of the gifts and the talents that he gives to us. So when we look at the outcomes in heaven, we know that everyone who goes to heaven is going to get what?
Eternal life.
Eternal life, right? Is there a diminished type of eternal life? Is there a superior form of eternal life? Eternal life is what?
Eternal
life, right? Right? And it's not dependent upon how much work you do, right? It's dependent upon one and one thing only. And it is the same thing that entitles everyone else to eternal life. And that's what?
Salvation
through
Jesus Christ shed blood,
right? Faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is it, right? That's the only thing that will enable an individual to be able to have eternal life. Now, when it comes to how you will spend eternity, right? Because we're not just going to go to heaven and just sit down, right? We're not just going to walk around aimlessly all day long. God will continue to give us things to do, right? We will continue to have work that needs to be done, right? But the difference will be our ability and our capacity to do greater things in an eternal state in a glorified body will far outmatch anything that we were capable of doing here on this earth in these physical, decaying, frail bodies that we have now, right? Mm-hmm. Right? So a lot of that will be dependent upon what we did in this life. So what we do in this life reigns eternal, right? It has eternal implications in terms of what we will be doing in heaven. So to whom much is given, much is required, right? And we also know that when it comes to the things that God would have us to do in heaven, what we have done here on earth will be a good indication as to what we will likely do in eternity in heaven. So when you talk about rewards, if people here on earth, and we went through the title, or the, not the title, the parable, that is, of the landowner, right? And we're not going to belabor this too much because we really, really got into it last time. But the one who went out in the first hour and he hired people and they worked all day. And then he went through the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth, and he went all the way down to the 11th hour. And these people all got the same thing at the end, right? They all got the same thing. I would like to equate that to eternal life, right? Eternal life. Everybody is going to get the same thing. But in heaven, though, when you get rewards, those rewards are not going to all be the same. And it would take an eternal state, a eternal glorified state without sin for you to be sitting up in heaven and not look across and see somebody with a bigger mansion, better stuff, more crowns, right? And not be mad about it, right? Huh? Would there be jealousy? Would there be envy? Would there be covetousness in heaven? If we were not somehow or another supernaturally changed? Because what we will see is that what God has done is just and is righteous, right? And what we ended up getting is what we deserve, right? Is what God graciously gave to us is more than what we deserve, right? So we won't have those issues. Hopefully. Hopefully you guys understand that, right? That we won't have the capacity to be able to do that. And it's kind of in keeping with the idea or sentiment that we have loved ones who have gone on to heaven. And we like to think that they are looking down right now and smiling upon us, right? Do you think if we have loved ones that are in heaven, that they would be looking down upon this earth at our lives and smiling right now? Do you think they would? Do you think that there is any time in human history where somebody in heaven would be looking down upon what's going on this earth and smiling? No. And it would not be heaven, because if they were able to see that, that would be torture, wouldn't it? Right? So we know that things in heaven are not like they are here on earth. And the way that we think here on earth is not the way that we will think when we get to heaven. We will be completely and utterly changed. Right now, we are in the transformation period where God is conforming us daily to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son, and we are becoming more and more like him in preparation for that final work that he does when he glorifies us. So one of the things that came to mind when we look at this idea is there going to be inequities in heaven from person to person? Is this a sign of injustice, right? Is God dealing with people unfairly? Again, those terms, when we looked at that parable, those that worked all day thought that they were being taught or treated unfairly, right? And what God did was exactly what he said he was going to do, or what, you know, the landowner said he gave them what they had agreed upon, right? But if he wants to be gracious to someone else and give them the same amount, what is that to you, right? What is that to you? So it pointed more towards the problem that the person had in their own eye rather than a problem that God had. So we can't say that God is unjust. We can't say that he is unfair in doing these kinds of things, because if it were possible, we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven. We're going to see a whole lot of people up there that we did not expect to see. And we're going to not see a whole lot of people up there that we did expect to see. Because man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Looking at Luke 12, 47 and 48, let's look at that right quick. Luke 12, 47 to 48. I'm going to go ahead and read it from the New American Standard Bible. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So a lot of this has to do with what you know. Is that right? So God is not unjust to evaluate someone based upon this even metric, but he bases it upon the amount of revelation that you had. What did you know and when did you know it, right? It's a matter of how much revelation did God give to you, and did you act upon that revelation that he gave to you? So even with that, we know that there are degrees of reward and there are degrees of punishment. We have those that will build, and they will build skillfully. They will build with the right materials, things that are honoring to God, and they will be blessed as a result of that. There are others who will build with substandard materials, and as a result of being tested and tried in the fire, they will suffer loss as a result of that. And they will be those that come through, even though they get to heaven, as one through the fire, as it says. Let's look at also 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 15. He says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. So we cannot look at necessarily when we're talking about rewards and things as being a situation where we did more than somebody else, and we are puffing our chest out and all that, and acting like, you know, our gifts and our talents and our abilities are better than everyone else's. Because anything that we have, as we know, every good and every perfect gift comes from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. So these things that we receive, we should not act as though we didn't receive them, right? Anything that we got it from God. So don't act like you didn't receive it. Not like you just came up with it on your own. This is something that came from God. And then it continues on. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. What does that mean? He who plants and he who waters are one. Are they the same person? What does that mean? Doing the same work? Well, one of them is planting and the other is watering, right?
Yeah. Yeah, different assignments.
Mm-hmm.
Different assignments.
They have different assignments.
They have one purpose.
They have one purpose. Okay. Okay. Anybody else want to add to that? If you have one apple over here, and you got one apple over here, are they both apples?
Well, no.
Are they both one? We're not talking about they're one what? One type of fruit, right? But they're not just one fruit, though. They're not just, you have a fruit here, you have one here, but they are the same, right? You don't have an apple over here and an orange, right? Right? You have one apple here, one apple here. They are one in the sense that they are the same, right? They are the same. They are, if you went to the store and you said, I want to buy this apple, right? And they tell you it's 25 cents. What would you expect if you got two of them? 50 cents, right? 50 cents, right? You would expect to pay 50 cents because there is no more intrinsic value ascribed to this one over here than the other, right? So they are equal. So when it says that they are one, it's talking about equality, right? There is no difference in the sense of the one who plants and the one who waters. The one who plants and the one who waters, one is no better than the other. They are of equal value. But then we see where the disparity comes in this next part. It says, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. You got two apples. You got two workers, right? One is planting, the other one is watering, but they end up having different outcomes. Why? Because I don't care how many people you put on the assembly line, every single one of them is not going to have the exact amount of output. You will have the same job. You may have one who can be on the assembly line and can crank out 50 in an hour, but somebody else is going to only crank out 45, right? Both of them working as hard as they can, as fast as they can, but you have one who will put out more than the other. Doing the same job, equal, right? But one will put out more than the other. So if there is commission, for instance, at a clothing store, who is going to get paid more money? The one who makes more sales. It doesn't matter that you both work 9 to 5, right? But if you're getting paid by commission, you are going to make more money than the one who only sells 5 things and you sold 10. Right? So you will make more money and you will get a better reward. Now, in the eyes of God, they are both one. They are equal. And that is what this particular passage is telling us, that there is disparities in heaven, but at the same time, there's equality. And that's why we cannot mix and match these terms. We have to make sure there is a difference between equality and equity. They are not the same thing. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God, which was given to me. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation, listen to this, with gold, silver, precious stones. All right, that's one category. And then wood, hay, and straw is another category. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. What is fire always a reference to in scripture, most times?
Destruction.
Destruction or
purification.
Purification. Okay, what else?
Yes.
Judgment.
Judgment, yes. So judgment and purification, those are very good ones. Destruction, right? So these are things that fire is something that does purify. It is something that separates. It separates the unclean from the clean, right? It also will burn up that which is substandard, that which is not of high quality, okay? And we know that with gold, silver, and precious stones, the more heat you put upon them, the more refined it becomes. It becomes more pure. It becomes even better. But what happens with with wood, hay, and straw? It becomes what?
Ash.
Mm-hmm. Right? It becomes ash. And then it says here, so once that has been put in the fire, it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And this is the disparity here. If any man's work, which he has built on, it remains, he will receive a reward. So after it has been put in the fire, after God has tested it, after it has been judged, right? After it has been purified, right? If anything is left of it, then what? You get a what? A reward. And the contrast to that is this. So that was the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. So it will not remain. It will be burned up, and he will not get a reward. But in fact, he will suffer loss, right? But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And that is the concept of everyone who is working for God, right, will be saved and they will go to heaven. But when you get to heaven, the question will be, how much of your works after being tested in the fire will be refined, will be purified, and you get a reward for that? And how many of them will be burned up and you suffer loss? Right? So the idea is that, yes, everyone who accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will go to heaven. But when you get to heaven, you might not be getting what you think you're going to get, right? Because maybe in some instances, we weren't as careful with the type of material that we built. We had wrong motives, possibly, right? We did things for the wrong reason, right? We like to do like the Pharisees and do things out in the open so that we could receive the praise of men rather than doing it in secret, like the widow and the little mite that she put in, right? That last little bit of money she had, right? Where only Jesus saw her and he had to tell everybody else. We don't want to be like the Pharisee who announces out loud, right? And then we take a large amount of coins and throw it and let it swirl down the trumpet into the treasury, and then have everybody say, wow, what a holy and a righteous person he is to give all of that money, knowing that it was only 1% of what he had, whereas the widow gave 100% of what she had, right? Well, Jesus said, if you do it for that motive, you have already received what?
You already got your reward. That's it. Enjoy it while you can. Record it if you have to. Play it over and over in your head, right? Put it on your headphones at nighttime, all the applause, and right? Have somebody record and pat you on the back, because that is your reward, right? And that is also the hay, the wood, and the straw that will be burned up when it's been judged and tried in the fire. So are there inequities as it pertains to access to God? Access to God. Does he base access to salvation upon things such as ethnicity, gender,
no,
culture, language? He doesn't, right? Those are man-made, right, ideas, thoughts as to how to divide people up and to deprive them of just the simple liberties that all people should have, right? But God does not withhold those things from us, the things that we need access to him based on those. And there's other ones as well. Colossians 3:8-11. So as evangelists, I'm going to read that just a minute. So as evangelists of the gospel, we should not employ the tactics, methodology, or emulate the behavior of the secular world. Okay. And when we look at Colossians 3:8-11, it says, but now you also put them all aside. Put them all aside. So what are we putting aside? So we need to put some things off. We need to pull some things off. Mm-hmm. Put some things off. And those things that we need to put off are anger,
wrath,
wrath,
malice,
slander,
abusive speech,
from where?
Your mouth. Do not lie to one another.
All right. So, do you think there's a whole lot of anger in the world today? Mm-hmm. Anger?
Mm-hmm. Amen.
So is all anger bad?
No.
Road rage is good.
I thought I saw you the other day. I was wondering who that was. Okay. So anger. The scripture tells us to be angry, right?
And not sin.
To sin not. What we find in the secular world, though, is that people are angry and they do a whole bunch of what afterwards?
Sin.
Right? And it's to a point where it's not
abusive speech.
But it advances to what? To wrath, right? You don't want, it's okay sometimes for somebody to be angry with you, right? Because they might get over it before the next day. But when you when they're so angry at you that they unleash their wrath upon you, right? That can be a bad thing, right? What are some things that people do to each other today that you would consider to be full of wrath, something wrathful that they do from a social standpoint?
Talk about each other on social media.
Okay. All right.
Bullying.
Okay. So we got social media and bullying, you said?
Yeah, condescension.
Condescension. I'm running out of room over here. I'll just abbreviate it. So being condescending to people, bullying people, social media, right? And some of the things that happen in social media, You have people that are being canceled, right? You have people that are being bullied on social media. It used to be in our day when you were at school, if somebody was a bully at school or somebody did something to a person and they got really embarrassed about it, it would just be the people at the school that would know about it. It would be contained, right? But nowadays, it's not just the people at the school that see it and hear it. It goes viral, right?
Yeah.
On social media. And now you got strangers in other countries and other states who are seeing what, and they might even recognize you on the street when you go on vacation to Florida, right? Mm-hmm. It's all across the globe, right? And that is something that I would say is wrathful. That is something that someone has unleashed their wrath upon you. So just to be angry with somebody, we know what that is. To have malice, though. Now that goes further. What is that? What does that have to do with malice?
Seeking revenge,
right? And that's more of a heart condition, right? You hold that thing in your heart, you devise a way, right, to get back at the person, right? And what it usually results to is revenge, right? Anybody else?
You know, especially with the malice, but also in terms of the other ideas, in terms of the worldview perspective, when we are in that moment, because we all are in one way or another, right? Mm-hmm. You know, we are holy rollers all our life, 24/7. Man thinketh in heart, so is he. So, mm-hmm. You know, in my heart, my mind, I come up with all sort of combinations of vocabulary. But it's interesting because in that particular moment or in those moments, as people say, I'm gonna put my religion aside.
Put it aside. Yeah.
I'm gonna put it aside. Yeah, mm-hmm. I'm gonna get my lick in. You know, I'm gonna beat you down. I'm gonna do whatever. I'll ask for forgiveness later, but right now, forgiveness so
that,
or not.
That wouldn't be malice, would it? That wouldn't be wrath. That'd be more like anger, right?
Well, you know, I think there are degrees too.
There are degrees.
I think there are degrees in those because, in my mind, the malice is something that you. Whereas anger may be reactionary,
yes,
right? You're not even you're acting exactly, and you're regretting after the fact or while doing it. Oh my goodness gracious! I had no idea, you know. But I think of that wrath and malice as that's premeditated. That's sitting down and planning stuff. That's like, okay, let me time my work schedule. I got a half hour lunch.
Mm-hmm.
It'd take me 5 minutes to go to the car, 2 minutes to look around left and right to be outside the angle of the school camera,
mm-hmm.
30 seconds to take out my key rings, a minute to slash. 5 to change my clothes.
Brother Barry, you sound like you have put some thought into this.
I am not talking personal experience. I'm referring to my friend.
Yeah.
I have not thought about slashing anyone's car for 10 seconds. No, I have not. Not for 10 seconds. But that's deep down. I am the judge.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want God to be a part of this whatsoever. I'm gonna put my religion aside. That's all hypothetical. Y'all can get me fired.
You are forgiven, brother.
All right. So yes, and that's I think that is kind of what we're looking at here. So there's anger, then there's wrath, and then this wrath is like you can be mad at somebody without physically assaulting them, right? You can be mad at someone without doing bodily harm to them, right? You can be mad or angry without showing excessive emotion of dislike for them, right? That can get into the area of wrath, right? When you start physically, but when you talk about malice though, that's the heart condition where you are talking about premeditation, right? Mm-hmm. You're looking at a way to get revenge on that person, right? And then what is slander? What is slander?
That's also
lie on someone, right?
Yeah.
Right, because the person was not bad enough in and of themselves, right?
Yeah, yeah.
You have to make up something about them to do what? To substantiate your malice and your wrath and your anger towards them, right? So what they truly have done is not bad enough, right? In and of itself. So you have to, you got to make up some stuff. Or embellish, right? We won't say a lot, right?
Got to bedazzle it.
You got to bedazzle it. That's right. Exactly. You got to put some bedazzle on it. So we are to lie, to make up things,
embellish,
right? I know you're going to put me in a spelling bee here. That's why I'm like using this stuff. What? Is it I or E?
What? Embellish?
Yeah.
E-M-B-E.
That's right. All right. Embellish. I should have had Julian come up here. I don't want to. That was slanted.
Put a little vulgarity in it.
All right, so we got this abusive speech here. What would you say this abusive speech has to do with?
Vulgarity.
It's interesting that it went so far.
With your mouth, yes.
Right, because you can. You suck it. Right, you could write your writing stuff. You know, like I said, with the social media or whatever, you can avoid saying something to that person directly, but now this is something different that you face to face.
It's a face to face. It is within hearing range of the other person, right? So, one of the things about social media is that you don't have to really confront the person. They don't have to know who you are. They don't have to be there. You can say stuff about all kinds of people, and then hide your hand like you didn't say it, or be protected because of distance and all this other kind of stuff. But this abusive speech from your mouth. So out of the abundance
of the heart,
the
mouth speaketh.
As a man thinketh in his heart, so,
so is he.
Right. So when we look at this is even more of a heart condition here. And you have allowed that thing which was in you that was basically secret to you to come out. You were angry with them, right? But then you start showing wrath to them, right? Which is an outward expression. Premeditation, revenge, right? Slander, you're lying, you're making up stuff about them, embellishing the truth, right? And what else? You're saying things now with your mouth, not somebody else's mouth. You're not telling somebody to go and tell them this. You are saying it with your own mouth. So these are things that are characteristic of the world. These are things that the world is engaged in. And Paul is telling the Colossians with this list, he said, put them all aside. Now, if you're walking the Christian walk, you're running in the Christian race and you lay something aside, if you keep running, it won't be beside you for long, will it? And it won't be close enough for you to pick it back up again. These are things that we are supposed to pull off, and these are characteristics of the old man. Do not lie to one another, it says, since you laid aside the old what? The old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge. True knowledge. True knowledge. Is that redundant? True and knowledge.
No, because you can have false knowledge. Like, have knowledge of something, but it's not true.
Yes. So when God says that my people perish for a lack of knowledge, what is he talking about?
True knowledge.
That's what he's talking about. Because when you look at truth, when you look at knowledge, what does knowledge do to an individual?
Give them power, knowledge is power.
Knowledge, okay. Give them power. I heard somebody say he puffs up, which is what the scripture says, right? Okay. What else does knowledge do? When contrasted with truth.
Influence.
Huh?
Influence.
Influence?
Yeah.
Okay.
I would say also self-reliance.
Okay, self-reliance.
I think people hear other people trying to provide some knowledge and they'll say, I know, or know it all.
Okay.
So, pride.
Yes, thank
you. What was that?
Pride.
Pride.
I guess it's the same as puffed up. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. So truth. What does truth do?
Whose truth?
Whose truth? Right. We talked about that last time too. So when we look at this contrast between knowledge, just basic knowledge, these are some of the things you can run into, right? But if you have the truth, you're not going to exercise power in a negative way, right? You're going to use the truth in a powerful way, but it will not be for your own benefit. It will be to do what? To benefit others, bring glory and honor to God, right? So it's in truth, okay? Speaking the truth is not something that if you know anything about the truth, right? And I'm talking about the truth, and just pretend I'm talking about whose truth, right? Well, we're talking about not necessarily whose truth, but who.
God's truth.
Right? Because Jesus, God, is the truth. Right?
Amen.
Right? And you are also going to be able to influence people, right?
Mm-hmm.
Positive way, right? This self-reliance, a person can be self-reliant upon their knowledge, right? Their education, right? But we are not self-reliant upon our truth because we are self-reliant upon who? On
God's truth.
So with this here, it's God's truth, right? That we are relying upon, right? The influence.
Enlightenment.
For good, right? And for God's glory. Right? Is it going to puff us up? Truth is going to what? Yes. And then this power here, to have influence and power over other people, it is powerful, right? But is what?
Well, or diminished, diffused.
Power of God unto
salvation,
what?
A good word, salvation.
All right. So these are just a few things here when we look at what knowledge and what truths are. But when we look at what the scripture says in terms of people perishing, right? For their lack of knowledge. It's not them perishing because of this. They have a lack of this because they have an overabundance of this, don't they, right? Mm-hmm. There's a whole lot of educated fools out there, right? A whole bunch of people that seek after knowledge so that they can have power and influence over other people's lives. There's a lot of people that seek knowledge so that they can show it off to other people and bring them down as they elevate themselves. We have a lot of people who want knowledge so that they can influence a lot of people, whether it be the news media, whether it be social media, right? They have knowledge that they want to share, but it's not necessarily the truth, right? It's just knowledge. Mm-hmm. And then you have this self-reliance, right? They get so puffed up and haughty and enamored with themselves about their knowledge that they believe that they are self-reliant,
And they have basically said in their hearts, there is no God, right? They are educated fools. They got so educated that they have no use for God. Whereas truth is the truth, right? And we understand that the truth, the gospel message, is the power of God and the salvation. We understand that truth tells us that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. So it is best for us to either humble ourselves or one day be humbled by God, because one way or the other, we'll be humbled, right? It is better to humble yourself than to be humbled. And then this influence here for man's good, for your fellow man and for God's glory. And then this self-reliance, we are relying on God's truth. We're relying on God, and we understand that to be the case. And we don't have to have anybody remind us where we get all of our knowledge, where we get the truth from. And we need to be purveyors of the truth. We need to love the truth and share and spread the truth. So as we read on with that particular passage in 3:8-11, it says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self and its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to what? The image of the one who created you. So the whole point of having this true knowledge is in accordance to the image of the one who created you. And it is the image of God. We are God's image bearers, right? A renewal in which there is no distinction. So when we look at a person, as we talked about before, we do not want to look at them in terms of their ethnicity, their gender, their culture, or their language. And God clearly spells this out here in his word, where he says a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Okay? All right. Looking also at Luke 23:39-43, talking about this idea of access, equal access. It's up here. It's another reason why I like to use this. So I have to keep this up. All right. All right, so equal access. See if you can tell where I'm going with this. All right. So we had Jesus on the cross here. We had one thief over here, and we had another one on this side. He's between the two of them. Each one of them had equal access to Jesus, right? During the crucifixion. It'd be one thing if Jesus was over here, and then this poor fellow was way over here, and then you had this one here, and he ended up getting saved, and that one didn't get saved, right? Or vice versa. But Jesus was right here, between two men, suspended between heaven and earth, right? Equal access. When we look at Luke 23:39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuses at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. He's asking for salvation, isn't he? He's asking for salvation, isn't he? He says, save himself, right? And then save us too, right? Is he asking for salvation?
Physical
salvation. Does it say anything about his heart, the way that he's talking to Jesus at that point?
It does show what
it shows
what his heart is.
Okay. Like. All right. Well, the other man who was an eyewitness kind of picked up on some of the body language and inflection in his voice, because we're not able to do that, right? We can't look at his body language. We can't pick up on the inflection in his voice. But the other answered and rebuked him and said, what?
Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Did he ask for salvation?
He really didn't.
He didn't, did he? He didn't ask for, why didn't he ask for salvation?
He didn't feel he was deserving.
He didn't feel like he was deserving or worthy of salvation, right? He didn't even bother to ask. But what he did do was defend Jesus Christ, didn't he?
Yeah.
Huh? And he also did what? In regard to himself. Huh? He did humble himself.
Yeah.
And he also acknowledged that he
was a sinner.
Was a sinner.
Yeah.
And that not only he, but the other man was
deserving
of what was happening to them, which was what? Let's not sugarcoat. What was happening to them?
They were dying.
They were
being punished,
capital punished. We're not talking about a slap on the wrist here.
Yeah.
We're talking about hang until you die. Capital punishment.
Yeah.
And he's saying we deserve this.
Yes.
But this man does not deserve this. He also said, do you not fear God?
So he saw.
What happened to him?
He saw something.
He saw something. Because if you look at Matthew, somebody read Matthew chapter 27, verse 44 for me. Read that out loud.
First what?
Matthew 27:44. And then we're going to finish up with this. We'll continue next.
Robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words.
Hmm. You want to read a few of those words that they were saying going up about three verses?
Okay.
And then read down to that.
In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, was mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delight in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words.
The same words. So, Sister Radcliffe didn't say the robber. She said the robbers, plural. There was only two of them up there besides Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. So both of them at some point were both railing against Jesus while he was on the cross. Sister Brenda said something happened to him. What happened to him while he was hanging up on that cross? Is that a typo? Did they mean to put robber instead of robbers? Is that how we're going to explain that away? What caused him to change his tune?
How could he have not been there and not realized that there's something different, there's something righteous about this man? How could you not stand in his presence and not know?
Okay. So Peter, along with the other disciples, were asked a question. They said, he said, who do men say that I am? And they began to go through their litany of who people were saying. And then he asked them a personal question, which is a question that we all have to answer one day, one way or the other, right? Who do you say that I am, right? And then Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? What did Jesus tell him? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, right? But his Father, right? That was in heaven, right? Well, it was that same Father in heaven, right? The same Holy Spirit, right? That revealed to this thief on the cross moments before he died, he flipped the switch. He opened up his eyes. His spiritual eyes were open, and he was for the first time able to see who Jesus was, right?
Yeah.
And it's amazing to me that even before Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 was written, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That he went through all of the steps without even knowing that. He didn't say, save me, Jesus. He said, I deserve what I'm getting, right? Right? I'm not worthy, right? This is a righteous man. He does not deserve this. We do, right? And then he said, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Now, what kind of faith does that take to see a man bloody, beaten, ripped to shreds, with a crown of thorns on his head, looking like death incarnate, and talking about, remember me when you enter into your kingdom?
Yes.
Huh? Yeah. He wasn't thinking about no earthly kingdom, was he?
No.
He knew good and well Jesus was not about to set up no earthly kingdom because he was about to die just like the rest of them. Right? But flesh and blood did not reveal that to him. Right? The Holy Spirit revealed that to him. And we know that it was authentic. We know that his repentance and his profession of faith was authentic, because if Jesus tells you this day you will be with me in paradise, you can take that to the bank, right? There's nobody that can argue against that, right? He didn't say next week, next month, next year, you know, in the millennium kingdom, you know, after the rapture. He said this day you will be with me in paradise. So that is something, that is a powerful argument in terms of access to God, right? Access to Christ. The two thieves, and this is a picture of the world, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ is suspended between heaven and earth and between men on the right and men on the left. And everyone has access because the ground is level. It's level at the cross, right? You just need to come and ask. You just have to have faith. You just have to believe, and you too can be saved. So we're going to go ahead and put a ... on that one, and we'll come back to it later. To be continued. Anybody help?
Comment? Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Yes. The thief who was stating that this man has done nothing and that we deserve what we're getting, it doesn't say in this particular text of Luke, where did he get that information that this man hasn't done nothing. And it's a given in Jerusalem, in Judea or in Israel, that Jesus was definitely, you know, because multitudes came out to hear him and see him. We find in the 11th chapter of John where he raised Lazarus from it, and there's multitudes out there. And that same week, he went to the cross. So this thief, you know, he more than likely seen, heard, not necessarily seen, but heard that Jesus healed the sick, raised dead, you know, give sight to the blind, and these things. And so he came to his senses in that moment when he was on the cross. And this is what he's telling his buddy. Hey, look here, man, we deserve everything that we get. But this right. man has done nothing because he remembered. And then he said, remember, he said right then, remember me, right? To Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, you know, and it was said too that at that, Lord, remember me is the same thing as what Paul said, Lord, what must I do to be, you know, not much what I must do, but when he was on Damascus Road, he said, Lord, as well, which shows conversion. And this is what was going on with this thief on the cross at this particular time.
Yeah, so more than likely, both of the thieves on the cross knew who Jesus was.
Right.
But the point, because even the other thief, the one, he said, are you not the Christ, right? He's questioning him. Aren't you the Christ? And if you are, save yourself, right? And us too. But he was not savoring the things of God, though, right? Because just like Peter said, you know what? We're not going to let you go to the cross, right? And Jesus had to tell him,
get thee behind me, Satan. Thou favorest not, or savorest not the things of God, right? Because he was saying that we're going to stop you from doing what it is that you came here to do. We're going to stop you from going to the cross. We are going to, in all of our human power, thwart the plan of God and stop you from having to go to the cross. Well, this other thief on the cross said, save yourself and us too. That's not why Jesus came to this earth. That's not why he was born. He was not born into the world to get on the cross and save himself and the two thieves on the cross too, so they can go back out and start robbing, right? Engaging in insurrection again and then die again anyway, right? Eventually, right? So that is not why he came. And that is why I believe that thief, he did not receive salvation. He wasn't asking for salvation. As Pastor said, he was asking for physical salvation. Get us out of this bad spot that we're in, right? For this present moment, you have the power to do it. Do it, right? You are the Christ, aren't you? Save us, right? Save yourself and then save us too. But the other thief had more of a pure heart, and he understood. He was one who was repentant, and he acknowledged that he was.
Amen. Amen.
And as a result of that, not even coming boldly, right, and saying, you know, save me and I'll serve you for the rest of none of that. He was like, no, this is it. This is the end of the road for me. You know, but Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Just remember. Not even bring me into your kingdom, but just remember me. That's it. That's it. I stood up for you here on the cross, right? Even when I was facing death. And Jesus rewarded him with eternal life on that day. All right. If there are no other comments, all right, we're going to go ahead and pick up with this, Lord willing, next week. And I'm going to go ahead and turn this over to Pastor, and he can entertain prayer requests and dismiss us. Mm-hmm.